I'm going to guide you through chapters 28 and 29 that we've read parts of, as well as summarising chapters 30 and 31. And we'll look at it under four headings: blessings, brides, births, and those bothersome in-laws. Blessing first. God's plan for the world is to bless all peoples. That is his plan. His plan is to bless all peoples. That's the first thing to remember today. It's just healthy, right, to refresh yourself on that fact, that this is the God we worship. He is a God of generosity, kindness, love, blessing. Many people serve gods or spirits who they fear. A large number of people believe that God or the gods or the universe or whatever is out there is completely uninterested by us. But we serve the living God who loves all his children. And we don't believe this out of pride, by the way. It's not because we're so great that we think God must surely love us. That would make us into God and God into our inferior. We would become gods and God the one who serves and worships us. But we believe that God's plan is to bless all peoples because that's what he says his plan is. It's spoken again and again in the book of Genesis, that first book of the Bible. God creates man and woman and he blesses them abundantly with a whole garden for their use and the mission to spread the garden and grow their family into every corner of the earth. And then God repeats the same instruction to various individuals and peoples throughout the rest of Genesis, an instruction that comes with the promise. The instruction is to multiply. And the promise is that God will indeed multiply his chosen people and that he will bless all peoples through them. And here we are again when it comes to Jacob, the unlikely grandson of Abraham. Unlikely because, well, Abraham wasn't looking likely to have any kids at all, but also unlikely because Jacob does not on appearance look like the kind of guy worthy of blessing. Apart from his family line, he's a guy who we really only know so far as a good cook and a deceiver. Last week, the early stories of Jacob showed him to be deceptive, conniving, a real so-and-so. He deceives his own father. He ankle-taps his own brother to receive a blessing that's not his. And now he is equal parts on the run from his own family and on the hunt for a wife so he can start his own family. He is so alone and desperate. This is looking back now at the first reading I read in the first half of the service today from chapter 28. Jacob is so alone and desperate that lying down in the wilderness to sleep, he has no better place to rest his head than on a rock. But while he sleeps, he dreams. And in his dream, God appears to Jacob. Jacob sees a ladder joining earth to heaven with just God's feet visible at the top, and angels travelling up and down this ladder, and God himself repeats to this wicked, lonely man all the blessings that he'd first spoken to Abraham, that your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Through you and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You yourself will possess this land, and I am with you wherever you go. While we're remembering that God's plan for the world is to bless all people, let's notice a couple of important things. The fact that it is God's mission to bless people does not mean that our purpose is the magnification and glorification of people or ourselves. Our purpose is actually the same as God's. It is to magnify and glorify God in all the earth. And to do that is for the good and the blessing of all peoples. It is God's glory, not God's duty, it is God's glory that he is kind to us. It is our duty to glorify God, and in glorifying God, that is where our blessing is found. So let's just not get tangled up, too confused, because it is such a beautiful thing that the Bible tells us again and again that God loves you. God seeks to bless you. This is wonderful good news, but we can, in our pride and hubris, we can twist these things and start thinking, oh, it really is all about me. But it's not. It is about God and his glory, and he is so kind. Notice also this. Although it is God's mission to bless all peoples, he doesn't speak individually to every single person, does he? I mean, alarmingly so, he chooses just one person at this stage in history. With already tens of or hundreds of thousands of people on the earth, each of them going their own way, God chooses just one. First, it's Abraham. Abraham himself is an idolater at the time that he is called. And God chooses Abram and promises to bless the world through his offspring. And then Abram has just one offspring of blessing, Isaac. And God promises to bless the world through Isaac's offspring. And then Isaac has just two. It's going pretty slow. Esau and Jacob. And out of those two, God chooses just one. It's not expanding real fast. And God chooses Jacob. And now from here, it starts to spread a bit quicker. But there is a pretty remarkably slow and steady approach from God. It's not, if God really wants to bless, you might think, well, why doesn't he just speak to everyone? Reveal himself in dreams to everyone? He could. Why doesn't he? But he doesn't. We grow up with the stories of Jesus healing sickness instantly with a word or a prayer, and we can start to think that this is God's preferred method of work. This is what we should expect all day, every day. God just instantly making problems go away. But we tend to ignore the evidence of the whole rest of the Bible and the evidence all around us in our own daily life that God's methods are sometimes fast. That's his choice. And often very, very slow, quite natural, sort of earthy feeling. And if he chooses slow and small, God has his reasons. And I don't know all the reasons, but this is a way that I would summarise it. Our God is the God of the process as much as the God of the outcome. He is God of the journey as much as he is God of the destination. He is God of the little children every bit as much as he is God of the mature men and women. Following God means perseverance and appreciating or learning to appreciate the journey. And we see this in a snapshot in our own lives as God reveals himself and things unfold and we develop very slowly, too slowly even for our own liking often. But we see this as we step back and look at Genesis and the whole of Scripture and see things actually unfolding kind of slowly. There's much in this vision of Jacob's that comes true more fully much later in Christ. So Jesus is the ultimate stairway or bridge between heaven and earth. He is the one that bridges the gap. Jesus, in fact, even uses this very dream of Jacob's to describe himself to his disciples. You will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And I don't think he's telling his disciples that they will actually see heaven open and angels going up and down on Jesus' head. But I think he's just using this word to say this Jacob saw in a vision vividly that God is in communion with people on earth. And Jesus, in person form, is that very thing. He is that bridge. He is the ladder. Jesus finishes his ministry on earth with the same promise to his disciples that God promises here to Jacob. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," in the same way that God had said to Jacob, "Wherever you go, until I keep my promises to you, I am with you." But then Jesus doesn't come until 2,000 years after Jacob's dream. So why foretell Jesus in a dream to Jacob? Why not just send Jesus? Why not just do it? Complete the work then, years ago. Why not mop up the mess and accelerate the blessing? Well, I don't exactly know, except that it is God's wisdom to be the God of the journey as much as God of the destination. So let's get used to it. Let's enjoy some journeying together. Let's walk with him. And one last thing about God's methods in bringing blessing to the world. God is sovereign in who he chooses. The distinct impression we get from Genesis is that God does more talking to people than people do talking to God. It's not like there's a bunch of people going around thinking, oh, God, reveal yourself to me. I love you, Lord. I love you so much. Actually, it's God just revealing himself, showing up in dreams to people saying, I choose you and I'm going to do this through you. As I said, Abraham was a pagan when God called him. Jacob is on the run when God speaks to him. There isn't one person in this room who is here entirely by their own will, but because God, by his Spirit, has drawn you here. Let's never be too full of ourselves. Let's humbly appreciate God and his grace that he would move and work in any one of us to bring us to any particular point. Let's have a quick talk about brides. Jacob goes on in his journey and, well, he comes to another well. You might remember wells feature very heavily in all these stories in Genesis. Wells are not only the lifeblood of the desert, but they are the most biblical place to find a wife. First, he meets three flocks of sheep and their shepherds, and then his beautiful cousin, Rebecca. Best not to think too hard about all the cousin stuff. It happens a lot in the Bible. But his beautiful cousin Rebecca arrives keeping sheep herself. Now, maybe you remember that when Abraham's servant went looking for a wife for Isaac, this is 2 weeks ago I preached on this. So Isaac, the hunt for Isaac's wife wound up at a well. And the cue that the right woman had been found was when she gathered water for the servant and gathered water for the camels as well. Well, here the roles are reversed. Jacob shows himself to be the man for Rachel by ignoring the other shepherds who are laying around, who can't be bothered teaming up to roll this heavy stone away. Jacob does it himself and he waters Rachel's flocks for her. And Jacob gets invited back to his uncle Laban's home where he works for him as a shepherd. And after a while, Laban asks Jacob what his wages should be. And Jacob says, I will work 7 years for your daughter Rachel. And Laban agrees. And then the verse that I ended the reading in, chapter 29, verse 20, maybe the most romantic thing I've ever heard, and one of the most unfathomable as well. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, we all know time flies. But when you're anticipating something, it can seem like waiting takes forever, doesn't it? Does that seem paradoxical that it would seem like only a few days to wait for the love of your wife over 7 years of labour in the desert? For all of Jacob's historical deceptions and shortcuts, in this he takes the path of valour. For the record, I'm a very big fan of relatively short engagements. If you're a Christian couple and you're saving sex for when you're married and the decision to marry is already made, well, then unnecessary delay is inviting temptation, and I think short engagements are a really wise thing. But by the same token, let this experience be a healthy reminder that a bit of waiting never hurt anybody either. Be patient. Let things happen in their proper place and time. And there is an image here again of Christ. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5 verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or Jacob gives up 7 years for his bride. Christ gave his life for his bride, which is the church. And although the price was great for Jacob, he considered it worth it. Almost nothing. And although the price was great for Christ to give his life for the church, he considered it worth it because of the love he has for her. We broke off our reading earlier at the point of consummation. 7 years is up and Jacob is due to receive his wife. After 7 years, he comes to his father-in-law Laban and he asks for Rachel. I'm summarising now. You can read it for yourself. Laban agrees. Laban holds a wedding feast. The night has arrived. But in the evening, when Jacob's probably high on wine and the night is dark, Laban does a wife swap. Laban doesn't give Rachel for Jacob, even though he's worked 7 years for her. Instead, in the dark and probably covered in a veil, he gives Leah, the older sister, the one with weak eyes. And Jacob doesn't discover the deception until the morning. And so Jacob, the next day, confronts Laban. He's in a rage. And Laban just says, oh, well, that's our cultural thing, to give the older daughter first. It's just not the done thing to do younger daughters first if the older daughter's not married. As if he didn't have 7 years to explain that. And Laban agrees to give Jacob Rachel as well at the end of the week if Jacob will sign up for another 7 years. Which, of course, he does. And so Jacob now has two wives, one he loves and one he's really not interested in. A quick word about polygamy, marriages involving more than two people. Yes, it happens in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's written about because it happens, not because it's good. When the Bible talks about how marriage should be, always, without fail, the Bible talks about marriages being between one man, one woman. That's how it should be. Brides, two of them, more than he bargained for. Now births. Predictably, with two jealous wives, what follows is something of a soap opera. It is very clear that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. He says so. For all her years on the shelf, a loveless marriage does nothing to cure Leah's loneliness. God sees Leah's pain, and in his kindness to her, he blesses her with children. So we've got Jacob, two wives. Leah has four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And Judah, interestingly, is the son from whom the line then gets traced down to Jesus a couple of thousand years later. It turns out that Rachel doesn't fall pregnant. The Bible says she's barren, even though she's loved. So she gives Jacob her servant, Bilhah. Does this ring a bell, by the way? This is what Abraham's wife, Sarah, had done when she believed that she couldn't bear children. Gives the servant. And Abraham listened to his wife, and Abraham's grandson listens to his wife and says, okay, if you give me someone to lie with, I will do it. Bilhah has two, Dan and Naphtali. In the meantime, Leah's childbearing has slowed, so she gives Jacob her servant, Zilpah, and she has two sons, Gad and Asher. Then one day, Leah's eldest son, Reuben, he's been out in the field working, gathering mandrakes, like a rooty sort of herb vegetable thing. He's gathering mandrakes in the field, and he comes home with an armful of them. He's had a very productive day in the field. This is Leah's oldest son. Rachel says to Leah, can I have some of your son's mandrakes? Are you wondering what this all has to do with everything? Well, wait for it. She says, can I have some of your son's mandrakes? Leah says, no way. You stole my husband. Am I going to let you have my son's mandrakes as well? And Rachel says, well, then you can have our husband tonight if you give me some of your son's mandrakes. And Leah agrees. She purchases her husband with her son's herbs. And that night, Leah conceives again. And she gives birth 9 months later to Issachar, who is presumably forever embarrassed to have the circumstances of his conception written down in the Bible. She also has another son then, Zebulun, as well as a daughter, Dinah. And I should say, daughters are happening all through this. Okay, they don't really get mentioned, but Dinah does get mentioned in these chapters, specifically because her name features in a story in a couple of chapters' time, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks. Rachel does have a son. The Lord remembers her, and she has two sons, actually, Joseph, and then much later, she has Benjamin. But what a mess, right? What a mess. That's the births. We'll put all this together into bothersome in-laws and families in general. I don't really want to feed into the whole, you know, in-laws are bad kind of stuff. I'm one of the lucky ones. I have a good relationship with my in-laws, and my wife, I think, has a pretty good one with hers. I think that is probably the norm, and it should be considered healthy and normal. But if it's the case that families are fertile ground for conflict and difficulty and strife, do you reckon that's the case, that families are pretty fertile ground for conflict and difficulty and strife? Well, if that's the case, it's not so hard to imagine that introducing another family into the mix might also sometimes complicate things. Families are complicated animals, but let's face it, humans are the complicated animals. It stands to reason that in-laws can complicate things. Well, here's what happens then from chapters 30 and 31. You might have picked up that strife was already brewing between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Laban deceived his son-in-law. Remember, Jacob is a deceiver. That's what he's famous for. But now the shoe's on the other foot, and he's been deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. Laban deceives him by giving him the wrong wife. He winds up with two. And then Jacob comes to Laban, and he says, "Laban, I've done my 14 years and some. I have a land to return to, a family I'm providing for. When can I sort of branch out and do my own thing? It's a reasonable, manly, adult sort of thing to want to do." And Laban says, "Well, you've been keeping my flocks. How's this? Any sheep or goats in my flocks that are spotty or streaked or have a bit of black in them, or white, sorry, have a bit of white in them, then you can have those ones." And Jacob says, "Deal." And then immediately Laban gathers up all the spotty or streaked lambs and goats, and he takes them away and puts 3 days between him and Jacob. So Jacob's left with nothing. And then this truly bizarre thing happens at the end of Genesis chapter 30. Jacob takes matters into his own hands, although it seems really like he's placing things in God's hands in a way. So Jacob is now left with only uniform-looking sheep and goats. None of those spotty or speckled ones. He's just looking after his uncle's goats. And so then when the goats come to drink water in the day, he takes sticks and branches and he strips bits of bark off them so that the branches look spotty and speckled and striped, and he pops them in the water. And then when the goats and the sheep drink from the water while they're looking at the spotty and speckled logs, then when they conceive and have baby sheep and goats, they have spotty and speckled baby sheep and goats. Science. No, not science. God, I think. This is God fulfilling his blessing to Jacob. It doesn't say, right, that it just sort of says that he does it and it works. But I believe the subtext is that this is God fulfilling his promise to Jacob. And so Jacob's herds then begin to grow. And then as is the pattern, as his wealth and influence begins to grow within the family, his own family or his in-laws begin to turn on him. They become jealous. They think that Jacob is deceiving them, where for once Jacob is actually innocent. He's not deceiving. He's the victim. He's the deceived. But anyway, they wind up really sending him away. Jacob, and the conflict just brews. Like, we've already got the idea that things are tense between Jacob and Laban. We already know well and truly that things are tense between Leah and Rachel. But now Leah and Rachel seem to band together on the side of their husband and turn on their father, and things are just predictably very messy. Jacob takes off with his family and his flocks, and he starts returning to the land. And that's about where we'll leave it. We'll pick that up next week. You might remember, though, I've titled this series Brawlers, because every episode is characterised by struggle and conflict, and a lot of it is familial. It's husbands, wives, wives and wives, brothers and brothers, children and parents and in-laws. There's not many more fertile grounds for tension and competition than in a family. I have a simple saying. I coined it. You can use it if you like. I say it quite a bit when I talk about families. This is it. There's a two-word version and a five-word version. The two-word version is this: every family. Just that. Every family has things. The five-word version is: every family every single family. I say it to myself as much as I say it to others. I say it because every family has conflict and tension. Frankly, jaw-dropping stuff that we're all glad other people haven't witnessed inside our homes. I'm sure I'm not speaking for myself here. Every family. And the reason I've adopted that sort of as a saying for myself as much as anything is if you were ever to share with me something strange or yucky or challenging in your family, just know that you're not going to get judgment from me because I know these things happen in every family, every single family. If God can use this family, He can use your family. God is very good. He is very gracious. He is very patient. In all of this, God's work of expansion has now finally begun. It's the 12 sons of Jacob that then become the 12 tribes of Israel and the peoples begin to grow and expand. The work of blessing is expanding at last. But remember, through all of this mess, God is bringing blessing to people. That's His promise. That's His project. And He's bringing glory to Himself because what other God would have the patience for all of this? Remember, this is the God of the journey as much as the God of the destination. And as He promised to Jacob, I am with you. Jesus promised when He breathed His Spirit on His disciples, I am with you. Let's pray. Father, as always at this point, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's interesting. We thank You that although it speaks of another time and culture, it is so relatable. None of us have multiple marriages on the go, but we all have strife. We all know what it's like to be ashamed. We all have jealousies and tensions, and life is really tough. There are days where you have to go to work and smile and function, but you feel like behind your eyes and behind the walls of your home, everything else is falling apart. Father, we thank You that we are not alone. Help us to stand with each other in the mess and the challenges. Help us to seek peace and strive for it as You command us. Help us to be gracious in conflict and gracious in understanding of one another as our neighbours and our brothers experience their own conflicts. Help us to persevere and brawl and scrap and fight so that we might come out on top in the end through perseverance, only by Christ, because You are good.